We are glad you're here. Week two of series we're calling The Songs We Sing. And last week we began by kind of talking about what is worship and the idea that worship is more than our singing and more than our one-hour week experience. Thank you. But it is worship is... it's a lot more than that. And so, what is worship? We talked about last week. This week, I want to stay in a teaching vein, and if that's okay. And again, I say it's okay, but then I'm going to do it anyway. So even if you don't want me to, I'm going to teach again more than preach. We're going to talk today more about the object of our worship. So what is worship? That was last week. What is the object of our worship? And the goal of this series is to so that when we do our Sunday morning deal, we really have a grasp of what that means. And so this is, for me, it's a perfect summertime series because real Christians come to church on Sunday mornings during the summer and everybody else goes to the beach. And so we are glad that you're here. And so I feel like this is a series that most of you guys can really wrap your head around. It's a little more in depth on these type of topics, but we're going to talk about what that means to have the object, to be the object of our worship. And I want to talk about Moses and his people. So if you have your Bible, you can go to Exodus. You can go ahead and turn there. But we see Moses, and he's leading these people out. What the people have seen is they've seen plagues, right, against Pharaoh, and they've seen then the Red Sea parted. They got pulled out, and they're going across, and the Red Sea parts in the middle of flood season, and they're able to cross over, and then it floods back in, and all of Pharaoh's army is killed, and then they didn't know where to go, and so they were able to follow a pillar of fire by night, and they were able to follow a cloud of smoke by day, and bitter water was made pure by touching it with a branch, and food appeared on the ground almost magically out of thin air. Food has been provided, water has been provided, guidance has been provided, safety has been provided, all these things. They're free now, they're not captives anymore, and Moses brings water from a rock, God speaks to them through a cloud. They have all this incredible evidence that God is real. I mean, these are the kinds of things that we say, if I could just get a glimpse of that, you know, if my neighbor or my boss or my whoever in my family could just get a glimpse of that, they'd go, God is real, and this is awesome. These people have been watching it. They've been living it. This has been part of their life, this awesome power of God to deliver them and restore them, and they've seen it all. They've been able to touch it and eat it and drink it, and then they made this new covenant with God. And God said, you know, let's make a new covenant. They said, okay, and he said, here, I'm gonna give you the new covenant, the new commands, and he calls Moses to come up on the mountain with them. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, it says, when the people heard the thunder and the loud blast from the ram's horn, and when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, they stood at a distance, trembling with fear. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak directly to us or we will die. And listen, I mean, they've seen the power of God. This is an overwhelming respect for the power and the pureness and the holiness of God. They don't want to be in the presence of God because of this holiness, and they're fearful of it. Verse 20, don't be afraid, Moses answered him, for God has come in this way to test you, and so that your fear of him will keep you from sinning. And as the people stood at a distance, Moses approached the dark cloud where God was. And here we have this awesome picture of a people who've been delivered from captivity and brought through this amazing thing. They've been saved in the wilderness, and now God is about to like deliver to them, directly to them, a new covenant and a new word. And you would think that in this moment, those people would be so excited that no matter how long it took or no matter what God said, actually they voiced it, whatever he says, we're going to do. This is an exciting moment. But if you have your Bible or the screen above my head, either way it works, you can go with me to Exodus chapter 32. Because it's amazing how things change when this didn't happen in their time. They wanted it, and they were ready for it, But it didn't happen in their timing. And in Exodus 32, starting in verse 1, it says, when the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. Watch that. Let me say it again. It said, make us some gods who can lead us. Did y'all catch the first part of the story? They've been delivered, and then they've been brought through the Red Sea. Plagues have been put on the house of Pharaoh. The army has been killed. Food has appeared out of nowhere. Water has been turned pure. It's come from a rock, which was kind of a mistake, but it's still a neat thing because God made it happen, right? If you can go back and read, you'll understand what I mean. It was kind of a mistake. Moses did it out of anger. But you've got all these amazing things, and they said, God, whatever you say is what we're going to do. And then it didn't happen in their timing, and now their statement is, make us some gods who can lead us. It says, we don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron said, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters. So the boys had earrings back then too, okay? All of you who are struggling with that. I know it's a different generation, but there's still some of us who struggle with that. And the sons and the daughters, and bring them to me. I used to quote that verse to my dad when I wanted my ears pierced. It didn't happen, but I quoted it. It says, all the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, molded it into the shape of a calf. And when the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. And then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. Now, it's to the Lord. But they've built this calf because they needed something in front of them that could lead them. It would be a festival to the Lord. And the people got up early the next morning to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. And after this, they celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And the Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain. Your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Verse 8. I'm going to finish with this verse. I want you to hold on to it. It says, how quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They've melted down gold and made a calf, and they've bowed down to sacrifice and sacrificed to it. They're saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here's the thing I want us to see today. Everyone is looking for something to worship. Everyone is looking for something or somebody to worship. This is how God created us. God created you, and he created me with a desire to be part of and to worship something bigger than ourselves. It's within you. You can't make it go away. You were created to have this desire it's an insatiable desire to be part of something bigger than yourself. And when the people right here, they had seen it all and experienced it all and literally ate and drank it all. They'd been there. They had experienced the power of God like nobody else. And yet when they got tired of waiting on Moses, that insatiable desire to have something to worship, it messed them up. They created their own gods. And here what we're seeing is one of the first recorded ideas or incidences of idol worship. And then idol worship continued through the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, it says, before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. And so now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? Verse 10 says, you're trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I think we all like routine. You guys? I do. I like routine. I like comfort. I find great comfort in my routine. I like to know what days certain things are going to happen. And I like to know at what time they're going to... Some of you are like this. Some of you are more like my wife. She has like a top strength of adaptability, and schedules wig her out bad. And some of you are like that. But most of the people, especially at the early service, you have a routine. That's why you come to the early service. You've got your day planned. If I go over 5 minutes, this is not a good thing, right? You've got your day planned. And so I like routine. I find comfort in my routine. I think a lot of times because we like routine and because we like comfort, we then try to manipulate our worship into fitting into our routine. And it says that you're trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. And I think sometimes even the routine of trying to make a routine of worshiping God, the routine can become our idol. We're going to talk about what that means to have an idol in just a minute, but sometimes we find people who worship the routine more than they worship God himself. I fall in love with going to church, and that's my worship time. I fall in love with Bible study. That's my routine. That's my worship time. And so still today, we see it in the Old Testament, with specifically with golden calves. We see it in the New Testament with routines, with observing certain days and times and rituals and months. But today, I think we still practice idolatry. Now, there's not a lot of gold calves built up. There are a lot of monuments built to men called church buildings all over the United States. And that's a whole other topic. And if you want to talk about it afterwards, we can. I'm kind of flattered that the monument built to me looks like a house. People driving by wouldn't even know it's a church. I kind of take that as a compliment. But there's not a lot of statues and structures that we would say, hey, you're an idol worshiper. And you go, point it out, where's my idol? But not much has really changed when it comes to our hearts and our mindsets about worship. We're still practicing idolatry. Idolatry, the definition is this. Number one, it's the worship of a physical object as a god. And that's the one we can almost throw out. Buddhists still have the statue of Buddha, and in Hindu worship, there's still semblances of gods. But for the most part across the world, we don't see this physical object as a god, but we do see this. Number two, it's the immoderate attachment or devotion to something. Wikipedia defines it like this, and you know, if it's on Wikipedia, it's got to be true. It says it's in Bible Wikipedia. They just line up, right? Like that, are y'all with me? No, if you can't find it in Wikipedia, it doesn't exist. It says, but I do like the wording here. It says, in today's context, idolatry is not limited to religious concepts. However, and considered more of a social phenomenon, where false perceptions are created and then worshipped. I mean, think of all the people, the reality superstars that we've created. Just through TV shows and content, way too many TV contests. I mean, they've got dancing with everybody and singing with everybody, right? You can't turn on TV without seeing some kind of star that we're looking to create because the American public is going to vote for who's the best. And it started with the show, ironically enough, titled American Idol. We created an idol, and everybody went, but it's okay because Simon Cowell's on there, right? And he's funny, and that makes it okay. What we did was we created an idol. We actually took something, and we attached false perceptions, and we created it, and then we worship it. We do it with music stars, and we see this concept played out. The biblical definition of idolatry is this. We found it in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. This is a biblical definition of idolatry. It says, they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things that God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Let me read that again for you. It says, they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Worship is this, true worship. I gave you a whole bunch of Greek and Hebrew words last week that went along with the concepts of worship and submission and a lifestyle lived to serve God. That's worship. Worship is when we live for the glory of God the Creator. That's worship. Worship is when my life is lived for the glory and for the praise of God the Creator. Idolatry is when I live for the glory of His creation. Is that simple enough? Idolatry is when I take anything, any good thing, and I try to turn it into a God thing. Because a lot of times our idols aren't terrible stuff. I mean, most of you have not melted down your gold and created small calves in your living room. And you would say, I'm not an idol worshiper. I don't have statues and I don't have stuff that I bow down to as false idols. And so to even speak of idol worship in this day and age, we look and we'd say, you know, it's an odd concept to even talk about in 2012. And yet to know that idolatry is not about building statues anymore. It's about living for the glory of the creation instead of living for the glory of the Creator. And I think that that's a Darren Patrick, that's not my definition. I think Darren Patrick was the one who originally came up with that I heard him speak that. That it's living to the glory of God the Creator, that's worship. And when we take good things and we try to make them into God things, that's when they become idols. Things like money, too much of it. I want more of it. It gets all my time. It gets all my effort. It gets all my thoughts. It's prioritized in my life. It's my idol. Success. It gets all my time. It gets all my effort. It gets all my priority. We put it into cars and we put it into jobs. Some people put it into families. Some people take family and they elevate it above God itself. Is it a good thing? It's a great thing. It's not God thing. And we take good things and we turn them into a God thing. The work at church and the work that you do at church as pastors and as ministers, one of the greatest struggles that we would ever struggle with is the fact that we are doing the work of God, so therefore it should be okay for me to be too busy to do other things because I'm doing the work of God. And so my wife should understand that, well, the reason I'm so busy and can't be with her is because I was doing the work of God while I was with your family. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. Is it a God thing? Well, sometimes we make it that. Humanitarian efforts, feeding homeless people, buying Tom's shoes so that little kids in Africa can be stylish, right? Like we take all these things and we take all our Bob's. Skechers has copied them and made Bob's, and that's whatever, Tom, Bob, Bill, whatever kind of shoes you're buying. To buy, to do and to buy and to support homeless ministry and refugees. Is it a good thing? It's an excellent thing. There's nothing wrong with it. Is it a God thing? People sometimes make it that. And so sometimes our church work, sometimes our humanitarian efforts, sometimes even things like prayer. I can pray so much that it becomes my God thing. Is it a good thing? It's a great thing. It's excellent. Is it God? No, but sometimes we can get so wrapped up in prayer and reading the Bible and doing Bible study and serving others. That becomes our idol. Serving other people becomes our idol. And specifically because of the month and the topic, music sometimes becomes the idol of our worship. Not God of the music, but the music. We love to sing, and man, the kids sing, and it gets us pumped up, and there's an energy in the room when they shout and they scream, and so we sing too, and we find ourselves caught up. And we talked last week about how there's a lot of songs that can bring you to an emotional response. They don't have to be about Jesus. There's a lot of songs that can bring you to an emotional response. They have nothing to do with the cross or our eternal salvation, and yet when you, man, you watch Mariah Carey or some of the other ones sing, they're singing about Christmas time and my baby, and the hands are raised, and everybody, right? They're worshiping in a sense. They're singing with the hands are up, and I'm like, man, she's getting it, but I don't know what's so exciting. Because it's not about Jesus and it's not about the cross, but the music itself brings an emotional response. It brings excitement. And so we can get caught up to make music our idol. That we fall in love with the music that we sing. We fall in love with the serving that we do. But Martin Luther said this. He said, if we follow the first two commandments, then you can't break the rest of them. Let's look at the commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 3 through 6, it says, you must not have any other God but me. That's number one. No other God before me. Number two is you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them to worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of your parents upon their children, and the entire family is affected, even children in the third and the fourth generations of those who reject me. I think he's serious about this. Verse 6 says, but I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands, have no other God before me, and have no other idols in between you and I. These are number one and number two, and everything else falls into place. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor your parents. Don't kill people. Don't sleep with other people's wives and their husbands. Don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet their donkey. It's in there. Could have used the King James Version, but it's on podcast. you don't know what that is, I'll tell you afterwards. Because all the other eight fall in line if we can keep up with number one and number two. Don't have any other God before me, and don't have any idols that you worship before me. If we can keep number one and we can keep number two, then you can't break the other eight commandments. Because you're going to worship something. Something is going to be worshipped. And I think there's a specific order. I don't think God made an accident. They were not 1 through 10 in random order. They were given in a specific order. And number 1 and number 2 say, I am God, I am the only God, and I should be the only God in your life. Why? Because God knew that He created us. Inside of each of you, inside of me, is this longing to be part of and to worship something bigger than me. You can't get around it and you can't deny it, and you're going to worship something. And last week we talked about the word darash. It's to seek hard after God, to have a specific and intentional mission to go and to find God. And this is what we're supposed to do. We're either going to darash, we're either going to seek after God, or you're going to seek after something in your life. You're not going to sit idly and watch life go by. You're going to seek after something. And the goal and the reason you were created was so that we could seek hard after God. And then we have to learn to identify what the idols in our life look like. Because they're not going to be planted in your living room. Some of them, they may be parked in your driveway. But they're probably not sitting in your living room. Because idols always give us this false appearance. They give us this perception that it's good. It's often a great thing. It's excellent. But they have a false appearance. It's the lie that someone or something can, other than God, can fulfill you. And so the lies that idolatry tells us is, number one, is they present themselves as a functional savior. As a functional savior. It's a mother wanting a new baby so bad that if I could just have the baby, then my life will be complete. It's if I could just get that new job. It's things like doing more at the church, working more at the church, tithing more to the church, maybe even leading a Bible study. It becomes my functional savior. Your idol tells you that it can mediate between you and God. But there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus. And it's not your work, and it's not your efforts, and it's not your stuff. It's Jesus, and only Jesus. And sometimes people think it's the pastor. I need you to pray for me, Josh, because I got this, this, and this. I love to talk to God on your behalf. I ask you every week, put your prayer requests on the back of your cards. I love to talk to God on your behalf. But the reality is, if you need to talk to God, guess what? You don't need me. I'm not your priest. I don't own a robe nor a confession box. And you can go straight to God. You don't need me. Sometimes it's our music. It's our worship. And man, it's the reason that we have battles over what style of music and what songs and what setting and what dress code and what order, man. It's because it's necessary to get close to God, is that I would come to church and sing in church. Sometimes our worship in church, our singing in church, it becomes our idol. It becomes the thing that we believe takes us into the presence of God. The second lie that your idol will tell you is it'll make you believe that it gives you identity. It'll define who you are. You say, man, I'd be nothing without blank. Or I'd be happy if I could just have blank. That's become your idol. I think pastors find it in their title. I'm talking a lot about pastors and idolatry today because I do believe, that we're most prone to it. We find it in our title. Pastor. That's my identity. Well, if you know me well enough, you know the first thing I tell you when you meet new people is do not tell people that I'm a pastor. Because it instantly sets me up for failure. Instantly people change their mind about me. But for the most part, man, we find it in our title more than our calling, more than our mission. You find it in a successful business person who wants to move up the ladder. That's their title. It's their identity. You find it in a single person who's looking for a spouse. If I could just get married, man, that would be my identity. That's the thing that I have to have. I'd be nothing without blank. Or if I only had blank. And what happens is when these things fall apart, lovers of creation, they're destroyed. When something gets taken from them, that thing that they thought was theirs, that when you say that everything I've ever lived for is gone, my whole life was in vain because I lost this. And lovers of creation are destroyed when something gets taken away from them. But lovers of the Creator, worshipers, they find joy in knowing that God is all that we will ever need. Period. I think when we place our focus on anything other than Jesus, we practice idolatry. I know that this is deep and it's early and it's still summer. But the reality is, if you put your focus on anything other than Jesus, you're practicing idolatry. He's the author. He's the sustainer of our faith, and everything else is secondary. And so I would ask today, as we're done, but and you taking a good thing, I mean a great thing, an excellent thing, something that most people are proud of you for. Have you taken your good thing and turned it into your God thing? Made it your identity, made it your mediator between you and God, made it the thing that you treat as your functional savior. Remember Romans 1:25 says they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who's worthy of eternal praise. And the other thing is, do you worship the created more than the Creator? Are you more in love with his stuff, his church, his music, his serving, his people? Are you more in love with his stuff than you are with him? Exodus 32:8. We started with it. I'll finish. This is how quickly they've turned away from the way that I commanded them to live. How quickly they've turned away. Tyler and the band wrote a song. It's on the new CD. And as I was preparing, thinking about this week, this is the song we're gonna. You're all mad, aren't you? How do you get a CD? Why do I have to wait till the 14th? People listening to the podcast have no idea what was funny right there. But they wrote a song, and we've sung it before, but these are the lyrics. I think they may actually be on the screen. It says, "You are the light when darkness surrounds me, and you are my hope, in you I am found. You are the joy that brings me relief. You are my portion, and you're all that I need." This is what we're talking about. That I'd find my joy and my sustenance in nothing but Jesus. The next verse says, "You are the peace that comes in the night. All pain will ease when you are in sight. You are the strength that comforts the weak. And you are the giver to all who's in need." Do we worship the Creator? Do we worship the created? I love the chorus. It says, "There's nothing else I can say, and there's nothing else I can do, because my words only get in the way of letting you move." And then it says, "Strip away everything till there's nothing left but you. Start a fire deep in me till I can't contain the burning for you, because your love is the reason that I'm on my knees saying, here I am now, you can have all of me. So strip away everything till there's nothing left. Nothing left but you." This is our prayer. This is worship. This is the who we worship, the object of our affection. You're going to worship something. You're going to worship somebody. You don't have to work to find worship. It's going to happen. It's how you're built. My question is, what's the object? Are you practicing idolatry? The worship for the living for the glory and the praise of the created? Are we practicing and living in worship, living a lifestyle that's bringing glory and honor and praise to our Creator, our God? Let's pray together.